please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Today we are going to take a break from the book of Hebrews, as you see, and be thinking about the things leading up to our Lord's suffering that he would endure in the week leading up to the crucifixion. And actually, I'm going to have us to turn over to John chapter 18, and I'm going to read just one verse there in John chapter 18, and then we will go back to Matthew chapter 26, so kind of two-fold scripture reading. Beloved, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, if you will, please. And hear now the word of the Lord in Matthew 18. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And now let's go to Matthew 26 for Matthew, the Apostle Matthew's account of this. In verse 36, "And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Thank you all. Please be seated. Today, as you all have already heard, is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Easter, in which the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt and was celebrated as the, at least by his followers and really a great multitude of the Jews in Jerusalem, as the King and the Messiah who was entering into the ushering in his kingdom. Jesus was honored by a great multitude who had seen his miracles. They'd heard his great and amazing preaching, and they were convinced that he was the one. He was the one that had been promised throughout the Old Testament and their forefathers had looked for. He was the one to come from God to be their Savior. And they shouted out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna." They were treating Jesus there as the king again, treating him as the great king who was entering into the capital city of his kingdom. That day was a day of celebration, celebrating Jesus Christ as our King and our Lord. But my friends, Palm Sunday was also the beginning of what we call the Passion of Jesus Christ. They were the days of Christ's greatest suffering, his passion. The days leading up to the cross and the crucifixion that the Son of God propitiated our sins by going to the cross and dying for us. So our scripture here in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, it says this, and if you are there, please keep your scriptures open and follow along. "And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and I pray.'" This takes us to the night before that Thursday. It was a Thursday night, the night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus had been with his disciples in the upper room, partaking of the Passover meal. If you will remember, he had instituted there for them and for us the Lord's Supper, which we partook of last week. But the meal had come to an end, and Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room, and now they are going, as it says here, they came with them to a place called Gethsemane here. Jesus was about to enter into the greatest agony of his life, my friends, at this point, the fiercest agony that any human being has ever experienced. Agony is a very great and physical and mental pain. It means to be distressed over something to the point of being consumed by that pain. Look what Matthew Henry said on this point. He said, "Here begins the story of Christ's agony in the garden. The clouds have been gathering a good while. Things looked black, but now the storm began in earnest." The events that take place now, at this point, is the storm in all of its thrust, all of its power. The agony was about to begin, but who would have known this from listening to Jesus' prayer for his disciples that we find in John chapter 17? You know, that is called the high priestly prayer, in which Jesus prays for his church. He prays for his disciples. Who would have known that the greatest agony was about to come upon him? You know, it's amazing to me, it always has been, that with all the agony that awaited Jesus, yet he could still pray that prayer that we find in John chapter 17. I wish we had time to read that whole prayer. It's beautiful and wonderful for the church and for the disciples of Christ. And he was so concerned for his disciples. But now he is praying for himself here. Look with me at John 18 once again, if you would. Here is John's account. In John 18 and verse 1, it said, "When Jesus had spoken these words," he had finished the high priestly prayer of John 17, "he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples." Jesus and his disciples had come out of Jerusalem. They've crossed this little brook called the Brook Kidron. It wasn't probably anything more than like a little dry arroyo most of the time. We know a lot about those around here because they're almost always dry. But at any rate, Kidron meant dark. And it was the place really of many dark things that took place there in the history of Jerusalem. And they came to a garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane meant oil press. There's some significance here that I want us to think about. It was a wine press, an oil press, where the olives, it was there at the base of the Mount of Olives, and in that day there was a number of olive trees there. I understand that they were completely destroyed, but at that time there were many. And it was an olive press there, where the olives were trampled down by the feet of the servants and the people that were making it. Olive oil in those days was used in lamps. It was probably the main source of light that they had, was olive oil. And it was also used as a symbol of the anointing of God's anointed ones, the ones who would serve in God's holy church in those days. Matthew Henry said, he made this analogy. He said, "It is here the Lord chose to begin his passion. It was here that it pleased the Father to bruise him and crush him." He's kind of referring to the olives that were trampled on, "that the fresh oil might flow to believers from him and we might be anointed with that oil." Matthew Henry's always good for making analogies like that. So Gethsemane was probably this small olive oil orchard, if you will, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. This seems to have been a secluded place, but it appears that Jesus had gone there frequently. His disciples knew it well. Look what it said in John 18, verse 2. It said, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So this was a familiar place where they had gone for the disciples, and a quiet place that Jesus had often used to pray with them. And now, please, let's go back to Matthew 26 in your Bible there and look with me at verse 36. "And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Jesus tells his disciples exactly what he's going to do. He's going to go and pray. And beloved, let us learn something from this here. Even though Jesus had finished praying, as I mentioned earlier, for his disciples, he's ready to pray again. By this time, Jesus' prayer, though, was for himself rather than for the church, rather than for the disciples. His prayer is going to concern the suffering and tremendous ordeal that he was about to face. Sometimes it's right for us to pray for others. Sometimes it's right for us to pray for the church. Sometimes it's right for us to pray for our own suffering that's coming. And he needed to pray. Prayer was what kept Jesus going. It kept him strong. You know, I've always been amazed as I think about Jesus' commitment to prayer. Here he is, the Son of God. Here he is, Almighty God himself. And yet, in his humanness, he had to pray. And how convicting that is to me, how important prayer is for myself. Prayer was the thing that was going to enable Jesus to do the will of his Father and to go to the cross, to die for the sins of his people. Beloved, prayer is also what will enable us to get through whatever we're going through, whatever we need to get through, and it will. It will be sufficient for us if we will be like Jesus, if we will depend upon it. So never cease to pray. Never minimize prayer. Always see it as important as your lifeblood. So Jesus says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and I pray." He wants them to learn something here from this example, and I believe they did. But then he takes three of his disciples, Peter and James and John, to be even closer with him. And we read here in verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "and he began to be grieved and distressed." Now, why did Jesus take these three disciples with him? Well, I believe it was because he wanted firsthand witnesses of what he was going to experience. He wanted firsthand witnesses of the agony that he was going to experience. You know, everything is established by three witnesses in Scripture. The fact that Jesus took witnesses tells us that he wants us to know how this affected him as a man, what he was going through. But again, why Peter and James and John? Why not Matthew and Thomas and one of the other disciples? You know, remember, Jesus had taken these same three disciples with him when he raised the daughter of Jairus in Mark chapter 5. And he had taken these same three disciples when he went up onto the mountain to pray and was transfigured before them. At that time, those three were witnesses to the glory of Christ, which was a glimpse of his deity. When he was transfigured before them, they saw his deity shine through. It's kind of like he opened that veil for them to be able to see that he was God among them. But now I think he wanted that same three to be witnesses of this great agony, which is proof to us of his humanness. In addition to be witnesses of his agony and his humanness, I think Jesus took these three disciples to be with him because he needed human support. In his humanness, he needed human support. My friends, Jesus was completely human. He needed food, he had to have water, he had to have shelter, sleep, and even encouragement from other humans. And perhaps he also took them because they needed to see Jesus in his agony here. They needed to see the extent of his suffering because of what was going to be coming for them, the suffering that they were going to encounter too. And also, we need to see these things through their eyes. We need to see what Jesus went through. So he takes them so that they could relate it to us. And now, as verse 37 says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed." Imagine for a moment what someone looks like when they are truly grieved and distressed, in agony. Jesus had fully known all along what the suffering was going to be that laid before him in what he was going to suffer, what he was going to experience on that cross. He knew fully well. He knew about the wrath of God that was going to be poured out upon him. He would have to bear our sins and the wrath of God for all of our sins. All that. But now God was impressing upon him the full terror of what lied ahead of him. And this is the reason that Jesus was so full of grief and distress here. And the time has come now for him to bear these things. We should not be surprised that Jesus experienced this agony and sorrow and distress. This simply shows us his humanness. He was fully man. John Calvin said this. If you like to take your sermon helps, you'll see it there. So Jesus did not only take on himself the appearance of incarnation, but the reality of it. Therefore, it was necessary that he experience grief and that he would overcome sorrow and not shut it out. In other words, Jesus Christ didn't just appear to be human, my friends, as some of the heresies back in the early church wanted to say, oh, he had just appeared to be human. No, he was fully human, truly man. And since he was human, he had to experience the grief and the sorrows and overcome that. As human beings, we have to do that at times, my friends, in this life. See, he was just like us. It reminds me of where we were looking at that scripture last Sunday in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where it said, "For it was fitting for him," meaning God the Father, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." This was God's design for his Son, that he would perfect him through suffering. And I preached on that passage, remember, last week. And Hebrews 4:15, look at it, Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." And you could also put in there "with our sufferings, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, explains the two natures of Christ very well, and particularly his human nature. Would you all look with me there at your sermon helps? And let me just ask you if you would read that with me from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Could we start there? "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." There's a great example for us of how this, what we call hypostatic union of God as man and God as God, came together. Many people have a problem with the idea of Christ's passion, but this is no problem if you understand that he is fully man, you see. And since Jesus was truly a man, he trembled at death, my friends. He trembled at the suffering that was coming and the judgment of God for our sins. This is why Jesus says there on the cross, or before the cross, Father, if it is possible, here in the garden, he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But since it cannot be otherwise, let it be so. Your will, not my will, be done. And look at the extent of Jesus' grief. Look at verse 38. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Now, let me assure you, Jesus is not using hyperbole here. He's not just trying to give them an idea of how deep his suffering is. When he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Again, we see Jesus' human nature experiencing fear and suffering just as any human would. So what was it that Jesus was grieved about? Well, I think we can say that it was a combination of three things, though one will stand out far above all the others. First of all, I believe he was grieved and seized with anguish because he was engaged in an encounter with the powers of darkness here. In Luke, Jesus said to the guards, take your sermon helps there, and in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Jesus understood that all the powers of darkness were coming against him. Satan and his human children on earth were doing their worst, hoping to extinguish he who was the light of the world and the bread of life. Think of this, beloved. It was in his human nature that Jesus faced this encounter and this darkness. Jesus was grieved in his human nature as any of us would be if he were despised by all the powers of darkness. If we were despised by all the powers of darkness. Secondly, Jesus knew all that was about to happen to him as a man. He knew that one of his own disciples was going to betray him. He knew that Peter, one of the three that were there even witnessing his agony, would deny him. And he knew that all the disciples would run away. All the disciples would deny him. And he knew what was about to happen to him as a man. In Isaiah chapter 53, he knew that he would be pierced. He knew that it would be for our transgressions. He would be crushed. You remember Isaiah 53, right? In fact, I've got it for you there on the sermon helps. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Jesus knew all of that was what was going to happen to him. But surely, more than any of these things, I think Jesus was full of grief and sorrow because he understood the full picture of what it meant that he would take upon our sins. He would have to bear our sins, all the sins of his people. He understood that he was to be the curse bearer throughout all of his days. But now he understood what this meant. And overwhelmed with the judgment of God to come upon him, my friends, understand this consciousness came upon Jesus here at this moment, and it does not leave him until he says on the cross, it is finished. Jesus was overwhelmed with the consciousness that he would give his life a ransom for many. And he was overwhelmed with the consciousness that though he had been in perfect fellowship with God all of his life as a man and for all of eternity as God, and yet he was without sin, God the Father would have to forsake him. Understand, Jesus was not simply afraid of passing out of this world. You know, no, my friends, rather he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the inconceivable vengeance of God that God must pour out upon sinners. That's what he knew. Matthew Henry said, "No wonder the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented Christ so grievously with fear and anguish." We all have probably at one time or another heard about people who claim that they've died and they've seen what lies ahead after this life. You've heard of those kind of accounts. I don't believe that anyone has really ever done this. Maybe some of you do, but I don't really think that that is the case. What they experienced, I'm not sure what it was. But let me tell you, if you want a picture of what awaits you at death as a believer in Jesus Christ, then where I would encourage you to go is to our shorter catechism, question 37 and 38, that asks the question, what happens to the souls of believers at their death? And then what happens to the souls of believers at the resurrection? And then follow those scriptures from which that statement was formulated. But for any here who are not in Christ and do not have saving faith, then if you dare, look at Jesus, who as a man understood the punishment for sin that would come upon him. He understood how terrible it was going to be, and he was grieved to the point of death, it says. He was full of grief. Had it not have been for the grace of God and for the sustaining sustenance of prayer and the angels and his close friends, and if it was not the case that he was God himself, Jesus would have died experiencing these things. Because, beloved, he understood the terrifying picture of God as the judge and the wrath of God that will come against sinners. We heard a commentary of what Jesus knew awaited him from both God and from man when we read together in Psalm 42. Would you turn back to Psalm 42 with me in your Bibles there? And let me point out to you a little bit about what it relates to us would come upon Jesus, our Savior. In verse 6, it says this, "O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled upon me." Oh, my friends, Jesus had much to be in despair about here as he saw all of God's wrath and punishment for our sins breaking upon him. That's what I think it's referring to. Oh, my God, verse 6 again, "My soul is in despair within me." And then verse 7, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled upon me." Jesus understood what this was a picture of. The vengeance of God for our sins was going to be like a waterfall, concentrated upon him, like the pounding of waves coming upon him. And look at verse 9, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And look with me at verse 10. "As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. The help of my countenance is in my God." See, Jesus knew how he would be rejected by all his enemies, even at the foot of the cross. And he did not say, in effect, I can tolerate this. No, he understood it, my friends, because there at the cross he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And let's turn over to Psalm 22. We sang together again from this great psalm. Here, too, we see a very clear picture of what Jesus in all his humanness had to experience. And maybe this is even a more clear picture. In verse 1, look, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. In verse 2, oh my God, I cry to by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And then over to verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lips. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And that's what they did say to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, then call the angels to deliver you. And then go down to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. As you think of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that would be the case. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot shred, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Friends, these words were spoken 1,000 years before Jesus, and yet they were all about Jesus and his suffering, and Jesus fulfilled them. And what impresses me is that Jesus knew he was going to fulfill those words. You know, he knew when he worshiped, he knew Psalm 22, and he knew that's what awaited him. Luke records what Jesus went through in this way. Look at Luke 22 and verse 44 on your sermon helps there. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Again, that's not hyperbole, my friends. That's true. Or else Luke would not have said that. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Think of this. Many martyrs in the history of the church have suffered and died for God, but they have suffered with this hope in mind that surely God's divine favor would be poured out upon them after death. They had the assurance that whatever man did to them was the worst of what they were going to experience. Trying to remember the two reformers that were being burned at the stake. Maybe one of you can remember. That's there it was. I was remembering Ridley, but and do you remember what Latimer said to Ridley? It was something along the line of, you know, be strong, because this is all that they can do to us, what they are doing. And my friends, that is the case. They could, the martyrs who have died knew that that was the case. But Jesus faced death knowing that the favor of God, what man was doing to him was nothing compared to what God was going to have to bring upon him for our sins. Again, this is why he would say, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? For all the saints that have died for God, there was a physical death. Yes, there was. But then there was divine blessing. The souls, their souls were made perfect in holiness at their death and immediately passed on to glory. But this was not the case for Jesus, my friends. He had to endure the wrath of God. For you and I, we have this promise in Romans 8:1. Look at Romans 8:1 on your sermon helps. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it were, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But that verse 1 is always such a treasure to me, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But again, this was not the case for Jesus in his death that he died and experienced. As I said last week, he experienced the second death, which is spoken of in Revelation 21, where it says this, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." But my friends, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was not any of those things, but he died for murderers. He died for immoral persons, for sorcerers, for all those. He would go through the experience that they deserved, that we deserved. But we, for whom Christ died, will never experience this because Jesus experienced it for us, you see. And Jesus there in the garden knew what he was about to endure. This is why, as Luke said in that passage in Luke 24 and verse 44, 22 and verse 44, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Even though Jesus knew that he would be restored to glory, the glory he had before, yet he knew, beloved, that he would be forsaken by God for a time, and it was unthinkable to him. This was enough to make him tremble and be full of agony. And so this was why he was filled with this sorrow in his humanness. Now we see what this agony led Jesus to do. Look at verse 39. Let's just go a little further. In verse 39, Matthew 26 here. "And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus has now gone a little distance from the three. He'd gone a little distance from the 12 and now the 3. And notice he falls on his face and prays. You know, we've heard of Christians who fall on their knees and pray, but Jesus falls on his face and prays. He is completely humbled before the Father in the deepest reverence, the deepest and most earnest reverence. And he began this way in verse 26 here, "My Father." You know, that impresses me. He had no doubt of his relationship to his Father in heaven. You know, "My Father." And he knew his Father loved him. And Jesus said, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Notice that Jesus does not just ask his Father to take this cup away from him, period. No, he prays, "If it is possible." In other words, he is saying, if you, my Father, will still be glorified, and if man can be saved and brought into the kingdom in some other way, and if I can still do your will perfectly and obey all your commands perfectly, then please take this cup from me. See, there's a lot of conditions there that are more important than just taking the cup away from him, taking the suffering away from him. Friends, here is something I think we can learn from this. There is no other way for a man to save God's people. There was no other way than for Jesus to do this. There is no other way for you to be reconciled to God and to be saved than for he who knew no sin to become sin in your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Because here's the way I figure it. If there was another way, then surely the Father would not have put his Son through this curse and wrath for the sins of the world. If there was another way, if you could have been saved by keeping the law or by abiding by Judaism, the old covenant, the sacrifices of animals, if that could have done it, or by just being a religious person, so many people today think, well, I'm pretty good, I'll be all right. No, if that could have been the case, my friends, or if you could have done it by doing enough good works, then the Father would have said to Jesus, no, my Son, you do not have to die. You do not have to drink this cup. There is another way. People can figure it out. People can make another way. But there was no other way, friends. Because the problem is, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. We were totally dead. And we know that there is nothing that a dead person can do. But thankfully, beloved, our salvation does not depend on what we can do or have ever done or will ever do. It depends on what Jesus Christ did for us. But the price that our Lord had to pay for our sins made him tremble. As I conclude, let me encourage you this week to remember what Jesus went through, to remember what he experienced in that great passion that he had to prepare for the cross. Remember the agony the Lord Jesus Christ faced in taking on your sins and all of our sins. Think about the price that had to be paid for your redemption. You know, God's word contains the account of Jesus' prayer and agony immediately before the cross, because I think it's important for us, again, to know these things about how something about his suffering. This is part of his suffering. That we know that our redemption came at a great price of the sacrifice Jesus had to make for us. Mark says it this way in Mark's account of this same incident. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and he fell to the ground and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father. You know, that word Abba means the most enduring term for Father there is. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And Luke gave us this account. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So, beloved, if God has given you the gift of faith and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then praise him today for what he has done for you. Praise him for enduring an agony and grief and distress for you that you can only begin to imagine and understand. But let me say, if there is anyone here today who knows that you have never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and you realize that you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, then repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus as your Savior. The good news is you can do that. You can repent and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can come to Christ and ask him to be your Savior and your Lord, that you might truly believe. Because, my friends, this is the only way the price for your sins will ever be paid and can be paid for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the price was paid for our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he endured for us to take away our sins. Lord, it's important for us to be mindful of these things so that we do not take it for granted. We do not think it was just a small thing that Jesus did for us, but that we be reminded of truly the agony that he experienced. So, Lord, impress this upon us that it might cause us to worship and praise and serve you with all faithfulness throughout our lives, to always be eternally grateful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, work in our hearts, we pray, from your holy word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us please join together as we